This is a real slug of John Paul II that you're being exposed to.
My original hope was that, you'd get an idea, a good grasp on just how off track he is. I hope that's what we're achieving. There's a price to be paid, and that is to, wade through this stuff, I would call it. But, you shouldn't have many more illusions about John Paul II or about Vatican II after seeing all of this. We'll zip through the summary of the last part. Mary was involved like nobody else in receiving and revealing God's mercy. There you are, receiving and revealing, in other words, the idea of reciprocal again, which is nutty for mercy. Her sacrifice co-revealing the Father's fidelity to his one covenant with all men. There you are once again. She is co-revealing the love of God in the creating man with grace and nature in one. Uniquely partaking in mutual mercy, the mother uniquely reveals it to the world, to the end of the world. So she is also brought into the Pope's act of universal salvation because she co-reveals it, because she so received and gave mercy. It's an entirely artificial way of saying the realities, really. Oof. It makes you uncomfortable. I mean, just read it. What's he saying? He's saying something which is basically false. And that's universal salvation, with all that it implies. All right, modern problems. As the world nears 2000, it has some serious problems threatening man's person, liberty, life, human dignity, equality. Again, he's seeing, what about his eternal salvation? No mention. All of them, injustice is calling for justice, not an eye for an eye, but love, mercy, justice. Isn't that nice? So now he's hitching justice to his mercy, his love, mercy. Oh, man, it's just so saccharine. Ugh. But he's very powerful. He comes up in front, he pulls the crowds, he still pulls the crowds, and he has them all chanting, JP2, we love you. I can remember back in 2000, the Jubilee in Rome, and immediately after the Society's pilgrimage, there was a tremendous world youth pilgrimage, and there were milling through the streets of Rome were these youngsters all holding hands, a number of them badly dressed, holding hands and singing sort of silly, soft, supposedly Catholic songs. And this was a great triumph, and Cardinal Castrione said at some stage later, but what about these guys? Weren't these crowds a triumph of the new church, a triumph of JP2? No. All of these daft, gormless youngsters going through the streets like this, holding hands. I mean, no. How many of them know their catechism? How many of them are scared of hell? How many of them have been told anything about modesty? To look at the way a large number of them dress, they just dress like most other youngsters in today's world. Oh, but they are, they're convinced that they're saved and they're told that they're saved. It doesn't matter what they do, so all they need to do is just join in the party like everybody else. And so the pilgrimage to Rome is one great party. There they were several days on end with the knights. I don't know where they all slept at night, but... And for Cardinal Castrione, that's a plus for the new church. My, oh my. Oh, no. No, surely not. Sure. I mean, now, obviously, there are some youngsters amongst them who are in the state of grace. There may be a few amongst them that know their catechism, but I bet it's not many. They're not taught the catechism any longer. If they were taught the catechism, they wouldn't dress like they dress. So the church must profess, practice, and plead for mercy. Mercy as drawn above from scripture and tradition. Well, you see what he's been doing with scripture. He's been bending it all over the place. As for tradition, there's very little that's traditional in all of these ideas. They're brand new. He says, Vatican II is a brand new awareness, and then he tries to say at the same time it's tradition. Well, take your pick, but you can't say both. Must be shown, mercy must be shown by God, and being discovered by man results in his conversion. When man discovers just how nice God is, then man says, oh, God is after all a good guy, and that's his conversion. It's ridiculous. which the Church must teach to fulfill Vatican II ecumenism. Only love can unite. Isn't that nice? And every man must practice mercy to receive it, as it is essentially mutual. And so incarnate, equality fulfills justice. Justice is required for more human world. More human world. So to dignify the person, the Church spreads this mercy from scripture and tradition. And the more godless man becomes, the more the Church begs this mercy for all men. Well, that's... The more godless man becomes, the more the Church needs to beg the mercy of God. Everything there is fine, except that it's this mercy, which is his idiotic idea of mercy, quite honestly. For as all men are redeemed, so the Church must reveal mercy to all. The Church's business is to make all men aware that they're redeemed. All right, let's look at the text. We're not going to spend any longer than this afternoon or this evening on Dim. We start with the plan of the encyclical. He refers back to Redemptor Hominis, and he's beginning of paragraph 2, following the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, paying close attention to the special needs of our times, I devoted to the encyclical Redemptor Hominis to the truth about man, a truth that is revealed to us in its fullness and depth in Christ. Well, you and I know what truth that means. It means universal salvation. A no less important and critical need in these times impels me to draw attention once again in Christ to the countenance of the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, .. So, Redemptor Hominis was Redemptor Hominis was Christ revealing the Father's love, and now we're going to get the Father's love. Christ in the Euanum fully reveals man to himself and brings to light his lofty calling, and does it in the very revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love. That's a quotation from Vatican II, unless I'm mistaken. Yes, Gaudium et Spes 22, the notorious Gaudium et Spes 22. For this chapter, paragraph 3, man is the way of the Church. Christ is the way for the Church to go to every man, and so man is the way of the Church. Derman comments that Christ reveals man to man by revealing the Father. Therefore, the essence of man is God the Fatherness, and therefore either the Father is man or man is God. Always the same argument. Pope admits that may seem man-centered, but he's going to hook it back to God. He says it's also theocentric. Bottom of page 8, I've tried to show that the deepening and the many-faceted enrichment of the Church's consciousness resulting from the Council, we've seen that. The deepening and the many-faceted enrichment of the Church's consciousness. Again, he doesn't say enrichment of doctrine, but that consciousness will completely change the doctrine. Must open our minds and our hearts more widely to Christ. We've got to discover the invisible Church of all mankind. Today I wish to say that openness to Christ, who is the dream of the world, fully reveals man himself, can only be achieved through an ever and more mature reference to the Father and his love. The purpose of Divisi Misericordia is to deepen and complete the new and more perfect knowledge from Vatican II of the Redeemer of all by opening the consciousness to the universal Redeemer's Father, who as love and mercy appeared visibly in Christ. So we saw Jesus as showing man built with grace built into him. Now Jesus is to show the Father creating man with grace built into him. Paragraph 5. So in Christ we see an incomparable revelation of God's love mercy. That's 5 and 6. But modern man rejects that mercy, creating problems for us to solve. dim response, divisi misericordia responds in theory and practice, revealing mercy and appealing to it. Well, the mission of the Messiah the Spirit before his own townspeople in Nazareth, this is Luke chapter 4, Christ refers to the words of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord, this is one in the Gospel of Luke, I'm the beginning of paragraph 13, section 3, part 2, page 11. Page 11 of the encyclical, part 2, the section 2, the Messianic message. Section 2, of the seven sections, section 2, the mission of the Messiah. Now, he opens with Luke 4. This was our Lord beginning to preach in the Gospel of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord, and our Lord, quote, in front of the synagogue of, I think it's Nazareth, okay. Our Lord quotes Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4, 18 to 19, that's it. So our Lord announces to his townspeople in the local synagogue his messianic mission by quoting Isaiah. Fine. Now, if you know the Gospel of Luke, what immediately happens, that when our Lord has finished preaching that first time in his local synagogue, they pick up stones to kill him. They drive him out of the synagogue and they're going to kill him. Our Lord gets away. His time has not come. He's got many ways of escaping from a stoning. Our Lord gets away. But the effect of his preaching is antagonism and hatred and reaction and refusal. Not a mention, because everybody's nice and everybody's going to heaven. Not a mention here. And so the Messiah's mission, our Lord meets with contradiction all the way up to and including the cross. Finally, he's crucified. People hate him. People hate him. To this day, they hate him. They want to, the whole world, practically the whole world, the Freemasons and the are now doing everything they can to get rid of the last remains of Christianity and substitute for it a brand new world order, a godless world, new world order. They hate Jesus Christ. Not a word of this antagonism and hatred in John Paul II. I said they'll come at him with a machine gun and he'll push a rose down the barrel. I mean, you know. Paragraph 14... it is significant that, top of page 12, it is significant that when the messenger sent by John the Baptist came to Jesus to ask him, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? He answers by referring to the same testimony. Go and tell John, and again the reference to Isaiah. Especially through his lifestyle and through his actions, Jesus revealed that love is present in the world. An effective love. A love that addresses itself to man and embraces everything that makes up his humanity. And so we're going to go through the streets of Rome holding hands and singing nice songs because everything is love, love, love. But Dominic says, Jesus' public ministry was a challenge to believe. Believe what I say, I am God, the miracles are here to prove it. If you don't believe me and believe what I say, you're going to go to hell. It's a challenge to believe, centered upon is eternal salvation and not upon temporal welfare. But the picture here is of helping the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. It's the picture of the Messiah with temporal welfare. Eternal salvation is bracketed out and the fear of hell is bracketed out. The danger of hell is bracketed out. An effective love that addresses itself to man, embraces everything that makes up his humanity, needing, in other words, temporal welfare. This love makes itself particularly interested in contact with suffering, injustice, and poverty. Third world, in contact with the whole historical human condition, in which in various ways manifests man's limitation and frailty. What about his sin? What about his sin? The main problem is sin, not mentioned. Frailty and limitation. Precisely the mode and sphere in which love manifests itself that in biblical language is called mercy. I mean, come on. Christ then reveals God who is Father, who is love. as John will express in his first letter. Making the Father present as love and mercy. What about redeeming men from sin? I'm in paragraph 16 now, the bottom paragraph on page 17. The basis of this way of manifesting the presence of God is Father, love, and mercy. Jesus makes mercy one of the principal themes of his teaching. Parables, the Good Samaritan, the parable of the merciless servant. There are many passages in the teaching of Christ that manifest love, mercy under some ever-fresh aspect. Like in the supermarket, it's always fresh. You know, it's got, you know, usable until, 7:24, and then you'll need another dose of mercy, and that'll be usable until 7:31. I mean, oh gosh. The good shepherd who goes in search of the lost sheep. You know, it's enough to turn anybody's stomach with the parables. I mean, if any young man got to know the parables through John Paul II, he'd be revolted with the whole thing. If any young man gets to Catholicism through John Paul II, it's a moral miracle. The essential and specific redeeming love of Christ is missing from Divisi Misericordia, namely, saving us from our sins. It's missing. The top paragraph on page 13. When one speaks of preaching, one encounters a problem of major importance with reference to the meaning of terms and the content of concepts, especially the content of the concept of mercy in relation to the concept of love. A grasp of the content of these concepts is the key to understanding the very reality of mercy. I should have brought Thomas Aquinas' article on mercy, or his definition of mercy. You'd see that there is a real somebody thinking about the reality. I forget how Thomas Aquinas defines it. It's very easy to find, but maybe I'll remember for this evening. So what is mercy? Does he define it? There he does say, Christ demanded from people that they should be guided in their lives. He demanded from people, God, Christ is actually making a demand. But then what is the demand? A demand to believe? A demand to be baptized? No, a demand for love and mercy. Well, it's true our Lord did demand that. But the love follows the faith. He demands firstly faith. And yet there cannot be a true love without a true faith. There cannot be true charity without true faith. Because you can't want anything without first knowing it. If your knowing is completely messed up, your wanting and loving is bound to be messed up. Next section, section 3, mercy in the Old Testament. Paragraph 25, halfway down page 15. Added to this is the fact that sin too constitutes man's misery. Oh, good. The people of the Old Covenant experienced this misery from the time of the Exodus when they set up the golden calf. The Lord himself triumphed over this act of breaking the covenant when he solemnly declared to Moses that he was a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Isn't that nice? You know, but no mention of the fact that the Lord God was furious. And he sent Moses storming down the mountain, and Moses smashed the first tables of the law. Moses, the sweet, gentle Moses, tore his hair out. And he had the Israelite police shoot all of the delinquents that set up the golden calf. The scripture tells us there were tens of thousands that died. They were executed on the spot. Otherwise, the Lord God would have zapped the whole people of Israel. If they hadn't cleaned up their act and got rid of the criminals, the Lord God would have punished every single one of them. And there's a point in the desert when the Lord God says to Moses, I'm going to zap all of these people. I've had it up to here, and that's enough. And Moses says, oh, Lord, all right, but only because of you. It's in Scripture. It's in the Old Testament. Only because of you. So Moses intervenes and prays and begs and the Lord. But the Lord God is furious. Imagine what the Lord God is today. In 1846, the mother of God at La Salette said to those two little children in the French mountains, she said, I can only just hold back the arm of my son. This is the Redeemer. This is sweet Jesus. This is sweet Jesus. And she can only just hold back his arm because he's had enough. And he wants to just zonk this 19th century. It's rotten. Well, the 19th century did something to get its act together, undoubtedly partly in thanks to La Salette, a good deal in thanks to Lourdes. She came down, she appeared again in 1858 at Lourdes. And the 19th century cleaned up its act to quite an extent, but the Lord God was furious. There was a great expansion of the church. There was a great missionary effort. Undoubtedly, many souls were saved. But, of course, the 19th century then went downhill again, and the Lord God said, okay, that's enough. And the punishment was the First World War. The First World War was a terrible punishment, and the Second World War was another punishment. And some of you have heard me say, I've said many, many times, if the sins prior to the First World War had to be punished by the First World War, which was a horror, the trench warfare was an unimagined horror. Nobody imagined the First World War would be anything like as horrible as it was. You can't imagine, you and I, who live now after the First and the Second World War and after much, much more as well, we can't put ourselves back in the minds of people living 1900 and 1910. But it was like a golden age in various ways. And practically everybody was taken completely by surprise by the horrors of the trench warfare. And the flower of Europe's youth, and a good number of American youth as well, cut down. And if the sins prior to the First World War deserve that, if the sins in between the two world wars deserve the Second World War, First World War some 15 or 60 million dead, Second World War 65, 66 million dead. So the Second World War was a lot more bloody than the First. It wasn't so surprising because of what the First World War already happened. But if the sins of the 1920s and 30s deserved the Second World War, what kind of a world war do the sins of the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s and 90s deserve? There's no comparison. From the 60s onwards, the 50s, the 40s and 50s, you know, people got their act together. This building was built in about 1949, 1950. It's a very handsome building. It's an act of faith. The Dominicans had some benefactors, and the Dominicans had some sense of how a house of God should be. But the end of the 50s came Vatican II, 1962-65, and ever since then it's been downhill all the way. What do you think is the state of mind of the Lord God today? The Mother of God is appearing everywhere to try to get people to pray and to convert, and she keeps saying there's going to be a terrible chastisement.
I think there's such a dumbing down of the people that is going to be a terrible chastisement.
That is.
Back during the First and Second World War, I talked to a lot of the people. I talked to some of the priests who were 80 and 90 years old, 20, 25 years ago. They talked to me about some beautiful, sweet songs they used to sing as they were marching in the First World War. There was nothing wrong. There was nothing different.
Yeah.
And it was very innocent.
Yeah.
And you know what? When those people suffered, they sat quietly together and prayed. You know what people are going to do today?
Yeah.
People are so dumbed down that there's no charity between each other. There's just hate.
Yeah.
They're going to destroy each other after it starts.
Yep. That's true. That's true. It's true. The famous American poet who went over to England, lived in England, T.S. Eliot, he was asked, I think in the 1920s, he was asked, what do you see in the future? And he said, blood in the streets. Blood in the streets. That's what it's coming to. It's the way it's going. It's going to be a mess. Page 17, paragraph 31. That's the paragraph halfway down page 17. Connected with the mystery of creation, paragraph 31, which is the Old Testament shows mercy overcoming justice by love and going back to man's creation. Connected with the mystery of creation is the mystery of the election. So, creation is election. The created are the elect. That says the same thing, doesn't it? That everybody who's created has got grace built into him, therefore he's elect. Connected with the mystery of creation is the mystery of election. Now that doesn't strictly say it. You can say, it's connected. The Pope is not saying it's equivalent. He's not saying there that everybody that's created is elected. It's true he doesn't say it openly, but you and I know with everything else, that's what he's thinking of. In a special way shape the history of the people whose spiritual fathers Abraham by virtue of his faith. Nevertheless, through this people which journeys forward through the history both the old covenant and the new. This people, meaning the Israelites, the Jews. He's saying the Jews journey forward through the history of the old covenant and the new. He's saying that the Jews are still valid in the New Testament, or is what he's suggesting. And that, of course, is completely false. The Jews are no longer the people of God. From the moment our Lord dies upon the cross, it's the Catholic Church which is the people of God, and not the Jews. But he's suggesting there, you know, to please the Jews. Then this picture of the Old Testament. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. For the mountains may depart, my steadfast love shall not depart from you. This truth once proclaimed to Israel involves the perspective of the whole history of man, a perspective both temporal and eschatological. In other words, for this world and for the next. So it's love, love, love for this world and the next. That's not the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of punishment, of sin. It's the Israelites sin and they get punished. They get their act together and they are protected and rewarded. They start sinning again and they're punished. It's again and again and again. That's the Lord God punishes just as much as he protects and rewards. Just as much. I mean, there's at least as much in Scripture about his punishing as there is about his rewarding. And so on. The parable of the prodigal son, I think we've already looked at this quite a lot. Yes. The prodigal son is every man, is meant to be every man. Again, and as the prodigal son does not lose his essential dignity, so says John Paul, so man who sins does not lose his essential dignity. But that's not true. It's true that a man who sins retains his humanness. He is still a man. But the human beings that are in hell retain, they're still human souls that are in hell. They retain their human dignity in that sense, but they're damned in hell. They've lost, the real dignity of a man is not the dignity that he has just by being a man, it's the dignity that he has by the state of grace, by filling himself with God. That's where the real dignity of a man is. Which is why those who turn their backs on God are thrown into hell. It's like saying that the dignity of a beer bottle consists in the glass. The dignity of a beer bottle consists in the beautiful label. No. The dignity of a beer bottle consists in the beer which is inside the bottle. And if the bottle, however beautiful the bottle is, if there's no beer in it, it's got no dignity as a bottle, or no dignity worth speaking of. And if somebody hands me a beer bottle with no beer in it, I'm going to throw it away. I've got no interest in beer bottles without beer. The Lord God has got no interest in human beings without grace. The real dignity of the beer bottle is the beer, and the real dignity of a human being is the grace. But no, 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 no. Here, the real dignity of a human being, the real dignity of the prodigal son is what he did not lose by sinning, namely, his being a beer bottle. By his being just a human being. Being just a human being is not such a marvelous thing if you're not in the grace of God. But in this perspective, where in this account of the prodigal son, where are contrition and penance and turning around and conversion? In the true sense. They're not there. Because those are humiliating. And the Pope doesn't want to humiliate us. He recognizes the dignity of man, and so, you know, he's not going to humiliate us with real contrition, with the need for real contrition. Whereas Ignatius, the exercises, I get humiliated big time. Oof. But that's the foundation of humility, is the foundation of any real spiritual life. And without humility, says St. Augustine, all the virtues are like so much sand in an open hand in a high wind. Gone with the wind. Virtues, all the virtues you like, without humility, are like just so much sand in an open hand in a high wind. Blown away. It's obvious. Pride is the killer. And this system is designed to suit pride, not to get rid of it. It flatters pride. It works around pride instead of getting rid of it. So, at the top of page 20, we've got, he realizes, the prodigal son realizes he no longer has any right except to be an employee. In other words, he's got a right to be an employee. No, he hasn't got, he's got no right at all. His decision is taken in full consciousness of what he has deserved and of what he can still have a right to in accordance with the norms of justice. In other words, in accordance with the norms of justice, he's still got a right to be an employer in his father's house. The father could say to him, get lost completely. You want a job with my pigs? That's an indignity for my pigs. Get lost. He's got no right to a job as an employee. But again, the Pope has to build up the dignity of the prodigal son, so he pretends that he's got a right by justice to be an employee in his father's house. It's nuts. It's nuts.
Well, you find that in the scripture, because the prodigal son goes back to the father begging to be a servant.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Make me, there's no affirmation of any right. He's begging, look, please, I don't deserve any better. Please make me at least a swineherd. Derman comments again. If the prodigal son's father is meant to be God the Father, and if there's meant to be an unbreakable blood bond between the prodigal father and the prodigal son, or the prodigal's father and the prodigal son, then there's a blood bond between God and every man. In which case, again, either God is man or man is God. Okay? For John Paul, the prodigal's father is meant to be God the Father. The prodigal son is meant to be every man. Between the two, there's meant to be an unbreakable blood bond. If there's a blood bond between God and man, then either man is God or God is man. It's not much sense. Bottom of page 22. The common experience. Mercy does not mean inequality. Man's dignity. This paragraph 41. Man's dignity. Mercy means is a common experience of dignity on the part of father and son. This is a fabrication. The son has lost his dignity. And as you say, the gospel shows it. He knows it. He comes back, Father, I've sinned before heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me just a swineherd. I beg of you, make me, because there at least I will eat. The son is contrite. He's sorry. He humbles himself. What took place in the relationship between the Father and the Son in Christ's parable is not to be evaluated from the outside. So we've got to go deeper. We've got a Vatican II consciousness. We're going to discover a new, deeper meaning than anybody's ever discovered before. And he's going to begin talking plastic nonsense. Other prejudices about mercy are mostly the result of appraising them only from the outside. Such a prejudice about mercy as mercy comes from somebody higher to somebody lower. That's a prejudice, which with Vatican II we've grown out of. At times it happens that by following this method of evaluation, we see in mercy, above all, a relationship of inequality between the one offering it and the one receiving it. In consequence, we are quick to deduce that mercy belittles the receiver, that it offends the dignity of man. So he's going to explain how mercy does not offend dignity, right? The parable of the prodigal son shows the reality is different. The relationship of mercy, get a load of this, is based on the common experience of that good which is man, on the common experience of the dignity that is proper to man. So the prodigal son comes down the road, and the father says, ah, I see human dignity. And the prodigal son looks at his father and says, ah, yes, now I too see human dignity. Wonderful, let's embrace one another in human dignity. It's got nothing to do with reality. But this is the new, deeper Vatican II meaning. The new, deeper Vatican II meaning is a load of codswallop. The parable of the prodigal son, on the common experience, this common experience makes the prodigal son begin to see himself and his actions in their full truth. This vision in truth is a genuine form of humility. A genuine form of humility as opposed to the old-fashioned form of humility, which involved humiliation. There's no humiliation in this humility. This humility is full of pride. I now recognize the truth that I'm full of human dignity. It's pride. It's not humility at all. He says it's a true form of humility. On the other hand, for this very reason, he becomes a particular good for his father. The father sees so clearly the good which has been achieved. Thanks to mysterious radiation of truth and love, he seems to forget all the evil which the son committed. Oh, it's baloney. The parable of the prodigal son, says Derman, has become merely the supplier of material for the presentation of John Paul II's own theology. And that's exactly right. The Pope makes, it's everything in tradition, everything in scripture, everything in the Church Fathers is grist to his mill and to his conviction that Vatican II has given us a deeper, a new awareness of Catholic truth, which stands Catholic truth on its head. Unbelievable. But there it is. Read it slowly for yourselves. Take it home, read it slowly for yourselves and see if Derman's being unfair. I don't think you'll find he is. And then read Derman. Have a look at it for yourselves in peace and quiet. It's tough. It's manly reading. It's not for, you know, it's not a detective novel. It's tough, but you know, gives you a real handle on this poor Pope of ours. The Paschal Mystery, we come to the heart of Divisi Misericordia, section 5, Mercy Fulfilled by Christ in the Paschal Mystery, 7, the Passion Resurrection, 8, the Mystery of Evil, 9, the Mother of Mercy. Here we go, paragraph 43, I'm looking at section 5, subsection 7, Mercy Revealed in the Cross and Resurrection, paragraph 43 on page 23. The messianic message of Christ and his activity among people end with the cross and resurrection. We have to penetrate deeply into this final event, which especially in the language of the council is defined as the Mysterium Paschali, if we wish to express in depth the truth about mercy, as it has been revealed in depth in the history of our society. So the Pope is going to be deep, whereas the whole of tradition is shallow. I mean, come on! Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, St. Basil, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Chrysostom, St. Athanasius. They weren't deep. They didn't understand. Only Vatican II was understood. It's completely ridiculous. It's simply ridiculous. If only there were enough Catholics with a bit of horse sense, this man would have been laughed out of town years ago. He would never have become Pope. What cardinals were they that elected this Pope? What did the cardinals have in their head? They wanted a dopey Joe who would throw holy water on the whole of the modern world. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. And that's, of course, all that we deserve. I'm afraid that's all that we deserve. But the cardinals, you know, Pope John Paul II is not an isolated phenomenon. He's been, excuse me the word, spouting this nonsense for 25 years now, and he still gets away with it. And as I quoted Dr. Wojnarowski saying to me that from his reading, the quote-unquote neoconservative theologians like Richard Neuhaus, Father Richard Neuhaus, are now swallowing this and saying that this is Catholic theology. I mean, where are we going? The conservatives are now bowing down and drinking this in, lapping it up. Well, I would say in the most imperial to uncover the depth of that love, 4 lines from the bottom 23, which does not recoil before the extraordinary sacrifice of the Son in order to satisfy the fidelity of the Creator. That's a novelty. The sacrifice of the Son to atone for the fidelity of the Father to his being so good in the way he created man. That's a complete novelty. An entire and complete novelty. Of course, the sacrifice of the cross is offered to God, but it's the Son in his human nature, the sacrifice is in the human nature, because only the human nature can suffer. The Son is offering the sacrifice to the whole Trinity. The Son in his human nature is offering the sacrifice to God, to the entire Trinity. In order to satisfy the fidelity of the Creator and Father towards human beings, bottom lines of 23, created in his image and chosen from the beginning, behind that you and I can hear universal salvation, in this Son, created and chosen from the beginning, in his image, for grace and glory. In other words, the definitive predestination of all mankind to grace and glory from their creation. Therefore, the cross is no longer redemption of men from sin, because it's no longer needed. It's simply satisfaction to the Father for his being faithful to his fatherhood. 44, we get that idea that Christ appealed for mercy in his passion. He neither appealed for nor expected mercy in his passion from men. But John Paul's idea of mercy requires that it be a two-way traffic. Therefore, in some way, there's got to be mercy coming from men to God. For John Paul II, mercy requires equality, it requires a common experience of dignity or whatever, and it requires reciprocity. It's got to go and go forwards and backwards. Crazy. Christ, as the man who suffers really and in a terrible way in the Garden of Olives on Calvary, addresses himself to the Father, that Father whose love he's preached to people, but he is not spared, not even he, the terrible suffering of death on the cross. But our Lord accepted to suffer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wrestled, his human will wrestled with the divine will, but finally his human will submits to the divine will. Father, let this chalice pass me away, but not my will, but thy will be done. And then after the sweat of blood, He is in peace. His human will is subordinate, submitted to the divine will. And from then on, there is no suffering that anybody can throw him that, at him that he will not gladly accept in order to save you and me from our sins. That's what the church teaches. So there's no protesting. Our Lord suffered, yes. Protested, no. Begged for mercy, no. It's an illusion. It's a plastic passion. Once again, it's unreal. It doesn't correspond to the reality. It's a fabrication of John Paul II. That God should so cling to a covenant betrayed by sin is no true holiness. That's another interesting point of Derman. If man sins, then either man's sin, if God creates man in great goodness, which is what happened, Adam, that's reality. And if man, Adam sinned, that's reality. And if that sin was insignificant, then Adam is insignificant. It's like a beetle sinning against God. On the other hand, if Adam was a creature of human dignity, please, then sin, if Adam had some stature, then the sin had stature. If the sin had stature, then it's not a good God who sort of says, oh, it doesn't really matter. It's not real goodness that is not offended by an offensive act. Real goodness is offended by it. The real goodness may forgive the act or be ready to forgive it or be ready to overlook it, but it doesn't pretend that the offense is not an offense. Whereas what John Paul's idea is of a God who gets kicked in the shins by Adam and says, oh, some little fly tickle me. So either Adam is a fly or this God is pretending. So the faithfulness to, it's not a real goodness. It's not a real holiness on the part of God. It's a sugar daddy God. And then that sugar daddy requires that his innocent son make up for Adam, for the naughty boy having kicked him in the shins, is to displace the punishment. All right, in a sense, of course, according to Catholic truth, the punishment is displaced. But our Lord, in Catholic truth, there is a real punishment due to sinful man. And secondly, our Lord gladly takes it upon himself. So there's neither injustice in God wanting to punish man seriously, nor is there injustice since the Son freely takes it upon himself. There's no injustice in either part. There's no lack of true holiness in either part. God takes Adam's sin and the sin of any of us very seriously. It's a very serious affair, as again we learn in the exercises. But our Lord paid the bill freely, gladly, and voluntarily. He says, I lay down my life, says our Lord. The quotations show that our Lord is gladly doing it because he genuinely, there is real love on the part of the Son and real sense of justice on the part of the Father. Both are falsified. There's a fabrication of love, a plastic love on the part of the Father and a plastic offense on the part of Adam. And plastic compensation by Jesus. It's all, he's changed everything. But he calls it a new Vatican II awareness. It's unspeakable. So let's move on. Top of page 25. The divine dimension of mercy is put into effect not only by bringing justice to bear upon sin, but also by restoring to love that creative power in man, thanks to which he once more has access to the fullness of life and holiness that come from God. That's supposedly man returning to the state of grace, but with the way John Paul expresses it and according to his system, it's simply a process of awareness. By restoring to love that creative power in man, thanks to which he once more has access to the fullness of life and holiness that come from God. It's blah, 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 which might describe returning to the state of grace. But then we know that man in his system, man never lost grace. Therefore, all he's doing is returning to awareness, of recovering awareness of how he's not lost grace. It's nuts. Here we go. 746. 46 is the deadly paragraph, is the equivalent of What number of 13.3 in Redemptor Hominis? What was 13.3? I can't remember the number. Section 13, paragraph 3 in Redemptor Hominis. Here it's section 7, article 4. The Paschal Mystery, this one we need to go through a little detail. The one I've ringed is one of the most important paragraphs, one of the most false. The Paschal Mystery is the culmination of this revealing and effecting of mercy which is able to justify man to restore justice in the sense of that salvific order which God willed from the beginning in man and through man in the world. In man and through man in the world. The suffering Christ speaks in a special way to man and not only to the believer. The non-believer also will be able to discover in him the eloquence of solidarity with the human lot, as also the harmonious fullness of a disinterested dedication to the cause of man, to truth and to love. The non-believer can also find in Christ. The believer and the non-believer can find in the suffering Christ a language of love. To restore justice, the salvific order which God willed from the beginning in man. The salvific order which God willed from the beginning in man, that's again the same thing. Universal salvific order. God's creation was salvific, meaning he created in such a way as to make saved. In other words, he created nature with grace. Yet the divine dimension of the Paschal Mysteries goes still deeper. I'm about three-eighths of the way down paragraph 46 on page 25. Which is the paragraph beginning, the Paschal Mystery, the culmination. The cross on Calvary, the cross upon which Christ conducts his final dialogue with the Father, emerges from the very heart of the love that man, created in the image and likeness of God, has been given as a gift according to God's eternal plan. Man, created in the image and likeness of God, that's true, has been given the heart of love as a gift according to God's eternal plan. So God, as Christ has revealed him, does not merely remain closely linked with the world as the creator and the ultimate source of existence. God does not merely remain closely linked with the world as the creator. He is also, Father, he's linked to man by a bond still more intimate than that of creation. He's linked by love, which not only creates the good, but also grants participation in the very life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's supernatural grace. What else is it? So God the Father is bonded to man, not only by natural creation, but also by a supernatural love, which introduces him into the very life of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For he who loves desires to give himself. That's true. So every man is created and sustained in God's supernatural love. What else does it mean? In other words, God is bonded to man in grace and in nature and grace from creation. And the cross merely shows that love. The cross is a revelation of that love. Whew, boy. Again, the language is such that you could haul it back up onto the dry ground, I think. You know, I mean, Richard Neuhaus, whatever his name is, the Reverend Father, he could go through all that and he could make it mean, that give it the traditional meaning. But when you take it, as I say, with everything else, yes.
So now, is this then being an attempt to, adjust a divine positive law so as to cater to man's concupiscence and natural law?
Yes, surely. The law of fallen nature, he's adapting everything supernatural to man's pride. What else can you say? God is being pulled down to fit man's pride. I think that sums it up.
But it's going through divine positive law,
He's going through divine positive law. Divine positive law is what God reveals of his own will in addition to over and above the natural law, right? Okay. all I can say is John Paul II falsifies everything. He twists everything to renew it in his own mind. He's renewing it. He's renewing it with the deeper awareness of Vatican II.
He's trying to recreate this relationship between God and man in the finality. That means that after he dies, that this union has occurred again. But it seems like with David, David says, as he sinned, he says they pierced, you know, he went through
they pierced his hands and his feet.
You know, and the thing is that when we die, a sin is such an obstacle to our union with God.
Yeah.
The only thing that we have at our death is the positive spiritual healing that contrition affords us in our deathbed with our sins. And the thing is if you don't have contrition, you're faced with facing an angry God without Christ.
Of course. Of course. I mean, we're only saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only name in heaven and on earth by which we can be saved.
We fear the presence of God without Christ.
You better believe it. Without
David.
Without Christ, God is a God of terrible wrath and vengeance. The only thing that you and I have when we go in front of God is the five wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And our knowledge, which St. Thomas gave us a clear knowledge of how we sacrifice all the things in our life to become more virtuous, so that Christ, God sees the sins, but he does not see the sins anymore through his Son, because it's healed.
Right.
And we
that's right. So, yeah, sure, that's right. The healing is by our Lord, but that's not what you've got here. That's not what you've got here. Christ is no longer healing the sinner, he's simply compensating sugar daddy.
And that's not going to afford us any peace of mind when we die.
Well,
in fact, it'll add to our wrath.
Well, that John Paul II is in the expression of Isaiah, he's putting a cushion under sin. He's making sin feel comfortable. He's making pride comfortable. That you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. You know, it's the more you think about it, the more frightening seems to be the state of the Pope's soul, and the more frightening seems to be the judgment that, seen humanly, he's facing.
And he's placing everybody else in.
And he's placing everybody else in.
We're
not judging, okay? Only God can judge. But if we look at things humanly, and we see what he's saying, and we compare what he's saying, which is right in front of us, with what the Church has always said, there's such a difference, and this so fits and flatters human pride that it's difficult to think he's doing anything other than putting a cushion under millions and millions and millions of sins. He's making...
Which will not bring peace on our deathbed.
Absolutely not. And he won't bring peace in the world either. He goes down to Jerusalem and pushes a piece of paper in the Wailing Wall to make all the Jews feel good, and to make the Jews feel good about him, but as soon as his back is turned, the slaughter goes on. He's trying to create world peace. As Derman will say when he examines the practical application of Divisi Misericordia and Redemptor Hominis, it's a purely humanistic solution that he's trying to apply. He's going the way of the world to, in other words, United Nations, if only you have more democracy, more help for the third world, more human rights, more education, more money, that's going to solve the world's problem. That will bring us world peace. It won't do anything of the kind. Catholics know there's only one way to world peace, which is what the Catholic popes always used to teach, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's say, war comes from sin. In order to cure war and establish peace, you've got to cure sin. There's only one cure for sin, and that's the faith of our Lord and the sacraments of our Lord. That's the only cure for sin. That is a cure for sin. It's not a definitive cure. The cure we have to go on being applied. The medicine's got to go on being taken until the day we die. But that does cure sin. Nothing else does.
It gives us peace of mind.
And peace of mind, for sure. Real peace of mind, yes.
In that book, has like these four volumes in which everything he does can always be pulled back to be interpreted in a traditional fashion.
Yes.
it would seem as almost, I look at it this way. In two sentences, he could say, this is, I'm not talking about potentially, I'm talking about objectively accomplished redemption. He could make it clear by just using the precise language. And then we would have to go through these four volumes by circumstantial evidence and come to the conclusion that that's what he really believes. And the question becomes, he knows his common, he must remember his Thomistic studies and the language that was used in. So then it seems like this is deliberate. Some part of this is a deliberate deception, on his part they just won't say what he actually...
Okay, what you're saying is, we shouldn't need to such a long and complicated demonstration of what he's really saying. What he's really saying can be put in one sentence, and that sentence is so false that he must be aware of what he's doing.
He knows your teaching.
Yes, but we go back to Derman 4, the faith enrichment and reciprocal integration. His mind is so twisted, his mind is so unhinged, that he really believes that what he's teaching is the continuation of the true teaching of the church.
So he doesn't remember about potentially accomplished...
He thinks that actual salvation of everybody is the true understanding of what always used to be called the potential salvation of everybody. Yeah, your mind has to be unhinged to think that when you contradict a proposition, you are continuing that proposition. But his mind is unhinged. He's studied German philosophy whereby being is non-being. Being is unlimited. Non-being is unlimited. Therefore, being is non-being. Therefore, everything that is not. Interestingly, in Shakespeare, when Macbeth is plotting murder, Macbeth's mind is unhinged. Is this a dagger that I see before me? It's handled towards my hand. I think it's that speech in which Macbeth says, and nothing is but what is not. In other words, when Macbeth is unhinging his mind by the decision to make, to commit murder, he loses, his mind is losing grip on reality. It's very interesting. Shakespeare was profound. And Shakespeare saw that the mind that refusing the moral order is a mind that's losing its grip on reality. I want to say this is an interesting piece. And also, Iago in Othello says, that's the villain of in the famous play Othello says, I am not what I am. I am not what I am. It's also very interesting. And then some of the heroes or heroines in Shakespeare say, I am what I am. Yeah. So, his mind is unhinged. So what is the culpability? God knows. But the results are catastrophic. You and I, in a way, don't need to concern ourselves with the degree of his culpability, but you and I have got to concern ourselves with the results, because you and I have got to save ourselves to save our souls in a church and in a world which are being filled with this teaching.